Going through the Gospel of Matthew, and last week we saw the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and I kind of divided that in two, as we saw first the mockery and everything, the reviling of Jesus Christ from the Romans' perspective, and the reason why they are doing that. And well, this morning, what we are going to see is then how that is not alone or isolated, but actually it comes together with the mockery of Jesus's own people, and finally him surrendering his life to the Father. So that is what we are going to see this morning, and I will ask you to please stand to hear the inspired, inerrant reading of God's word. This is God's holy and inspired word. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a louder voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a louder voice and yielded up his spirit. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Well, several years ago, Zack Snyder, the famous movie director, directed the movie 300. This is a movie about the famous Spartan warriors. It celebrates the ancient Greek culture, specifically the culture of the Spartans, which was built over the demonstration of strength, physical strength, to that. The center of the whole movie, as you may know, is King Leonidas I, who had to face the invasion of King Xerxes of Persia only with 300 of his Spartan soldiers. And Xerxes in the movie sends wave after wave after wave of his soldiers and are stopped by the Spartans every single time. In the end, though, King Leonidas and his 300 men died in the hands of the Persians. But see, that's the point of the movie. Leonidas dies as a worthy king, a king that fights for his freedom until the end. His death, according to ancient and actual standards, is a glorious death, a worthy death, one that effervesces the human spirit with emotion. Yet, how different are the standards of the world before the standards of God in his scriptures, aren't they? Because contrary to Leonidas, Jesus suffers a different kind of death, and yet he's king. A death that the vast majority of the world would deem or consider unworthy, without glory. And this morning, brothers and sisters, we get the privilege to consider once again the death of the king crucified. And so we will explore that theme in two parts. First, the king reviled, and second, the king's death. The king reviled first, and second, the king's death. So let's see the first part, the king reviled. Hear now how Matthew continues in verse 38. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And now perhaps at this point you may be surprised that once again, we seem to see this repetitious kind of cycle of mockery against Jesus. And sometimes we even complain about it, do we not? Isn't it this the same kind of mockery that Jesus has been suffering already? Have we not had enough of it, preacher? It's kind of about the same, isn't it? Well, the thing is that even these cycles of mockery, even though they are the same, it seems to us, are different in essence and have increased in intensity against Jesus Christ. It is not the same as we saw before, as when he was before Pilate. This time, as we will see, the temptations, the pains that Jesus is suffering are stronger precisely because he is on the cross. And so notice the place of the cross in which Jesus is placed. He is hanged between two robbers. And this is not a coincidence. It is designed to discredit the reputation of the Messiah. Why believing in a man who is hanging between two criminals and has been condemned as a criminal? If you remember, from beginning to the end of his ministry, Jesus has not been marked by prestige. It was not the royal palaces that he came to occupy. He didn't come to sit down with kings. Rather, he was found among sinners, among the detestable of society, those deemed as less than other people, those who were depicted as the miserable of society. Those were the ones that Jesus was associated with. And we see that even now on the cross. Yet in this very same picture that we see in the scriptures, boys and girls, we find the hope of the gospel. You see, Jesus our King had to receive our sins. He had to be associated with these shameful criminals because he is Savior of sinners. He came to seek that which had been lost. Yes, from a Jewish perspective, this king looks pitiful. His reputation disgraced because he's hanging with criminals. But the gospel light shines even now, doesn't it? The Christ suffers on the cross next to such a vile sinners precisely because he's paying for the sins of vile sinners like you and I. But that reality is only true for those who, moved by the power of the Holy Spirit and granted the eyes of faith to see, can truly see what is happening on the cross. Naturally speaking, people cannot see the reality of the cross. And that is why they find the way to mock the king in the cross. And that is not different in the narrative as we are about to open the following verses. Look at verses 39 and 40. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And I hope you have seen thus far how there is deep irony running through the pages of Matthew, especially in these accusations here. In fact, it's as if Matthew would have liked to foil everything in irony and for us to see how ironic this scene is. Because behind every word that is spoken against Jesus, there is also a deep truth running in it, a truth that the Jews cannot see. And also, at the same time, a temptation for Jesus that is coming from the hands of the devil itself. You see, what they are saying to Jesus is very, very interesting. These mockers challenge Jesus' words. Didn't he say that he had the power to destroy the temple and rebuild it again? How come he is so weak now? Where is his might and where is his strength? Can he not do something as simple as coming down from the cross himself? Where is the power to do those grandiose things that he spoke of? That is what they are saying. But you see, the problem with these mockers is that they are ignoring that precisely his death on the cross and his resurrection will build the new temple of God. The cross, brothers and sisters, is also the destruction of the old temple. And they lacked the spiritual eyes to understand that with their unbelief, they are also rejecting the new temple of God. In Jesus and in his sacrifice, congregation of the Lord, God the Father has laid the foundation for the new temple. Jesus himself is the cornerstone of this temple. And those who are saved by Jesus, through faith, they become the stones that decorate that temple. The Spirit of God lives in us. God Himself lives in us. Jesus has built this new temple to whom we belong. They also have challenged Jesus to come down from the cross. And the language they used is so similar to the language of the devil, isn't it? The language that the devil used in the temptations of the wilderness. If you are truly the Son of God, spits a venom against Jesus right here. He's pushed to doubt about who he is, pushed to doubt about his relationship with the Father, precisely when he is enduring God's wrath. But see once again the profound irony. Jesus does not come down from that cross at this point, precisely because through that cross, he is demonstrating that he is the Son of God. That he is the Son of God. If he comes down, he will be disobeying his Father, destroying the prophecies of the Old Testament, and disqualifying himself as the Messiah. Also, in staying on that cross, Jesus is in reality showing more strength and more power than anything or anyone else in the world. It is his immense love, yes, it is his immense love that keeps him in that cross. It is the infinite power of his love, love for his people, love for you and I, brothers and sisters, that makes the idea of freeing himself from this pain an impossibility for Jesus. Yes, boys and girls, Jesus didn't come down from that cross because he loved you intensely. Have you hesitated about God's love for you? When in the darkness of your soul, your mind wonders if God still loves you or has loved you at all? In the midst of suffering and depression, in times of loneliness, have you wondered about God's love? Because if you have, then here is the answer to your questions. Look at Jesus on that cross. No one on this earth can love you with the same intensity, with the same earnestness, with the same sacrificial love that Jesus has loved you. And when you have seen Jesus, then please know for sure that he loves you, that there is nothing that you can do, that the devil can do, that the world can do to you that will change that ever. But hear now how the mockery continues, this time from the mouths of the leaders of Israel, signaling this time a comprehensive, total rejection of Jesus from the part of the Jews. The second set of mockeries are found in verses 42. He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross now, and we will believe in him. This is a more sophisticated kind of attack, isn't it? The first attack they utter mocks the idea that he can be the Savior. What kind of Savior is allowed by God to be cursed? That is nonsense. That is ridiculous. What kind of Savior is this? For their minds, there is only one kind of Savior, one kind of class of Savior. And that Savior has to look like the rulers of the world. Those like Caesar or the Roman generals, those that use strength and power. Those like Barabbas and the Jewish sect of the Zealots, who are fighting for something, for the freedom of our nation. Those mighty in physical strength like Saul in the Old Testament. Those are the ones that matter for them. But you see, congregation, what we see here is the cultural captivity of the Israelites, entrapped by the idea that what the world calls power is power. They have come to expect from God the same kind of deliverance, the same kind of Savior, a worldly deliverance. That is why they are mocking Jesus right now. Their minds do not see an alternative. For them, only exists two kinds of things, power and weaknesses. That's it. They don't see that through his weakness, Jesus is showing his power. What they deem feeble is right now reconciling the whole world with God himself. How many times have we adopted the ways of the world, congregation? How many times we too have been raptured by worldly understandings? Have we learned to think like the world? Are we entrapped by our culture? Or do we think according to the gospel? Has been our mind trapped by what the world calls happiness, strength, power, richness, freedom? Do we follow a cancel culture, even a church? Don't talk to me. Canceled. Or do we follow a gospel culture? What's your dream? What is it that enraptures your mind? Is it the American dream? A busy life occupied with your own stuff, renting more storage units to fill things that you need? Your own business in your piece of property where no one else can bother you? Being concerned only about your comfort and your commodity as the most important things? And if that's the case, then what kind of savior are we looking for? A savior according to my taste? A religion that looks more like Subway than biblical, creedal, confessional Christianity? Picking and choosing what we like? What kind of Jesus I would like to have? That is what the Jews are doing here. And because they don't see anything that they like in Jesus, they are rejecting him now. How could a king, the king of Israel, be suffering on the cross? And what is worst is that even if Jesus would come down from the cross, we all know that they will not believe in Jesus still. Miracles, signs have never produced faith in anyone. Because for the unbeliever and for the hard of heart, there is always one more miracle to ask. One more sign to ask, one more proof. There is never enough. What we see in the leaders is hardness of hearts. Listen how they continue. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Obviously, the words that they are speaking right now are false. As I said, irony runs deeply through the narrative. It is precisely because he trusts in God, precisely because he loves God, that he is on the cross. That is the Father's plan. Jesus has submitted to it, even until the end, even to the price of his own life. The attack is so, so strong that even those who hang next to him, suffering of the same condemnation, are mocking him right now. That is how lowly Jesus became. That even criminals consider Jesus something that is of the lowest of the lowest of the lowest. This thought then moves us to the second part of the text, where we see the king's death. Now, as we continue in the text, we find in verse 45 something unexpected. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Now, if you've seen your Bibles, maybe if you have a Pew Bible with you, you will see that there is a little note that explains that this time span goes from noon to 3 p.m., from noon through 3 p.m. Now, we really don't know what this darkness is all about or what may have looked like. Many people have tried to explain this darkness in naturalistic ways. They say, well, maybe it's a storm, maybe it's an eclipse. But if we do that, brothers and sisters, we will be ignoring the supernatural character of the scriptures, not to mention that we will be following a false expectation of what is happening here, a false explanation, of what is happening here, ignoring that the events that are recorded here are unique in character, not meant to be repeated. And we also will be forgetting the rest of the scriptures. Because darkness is a sign of God's judgment in the scriptures, his displeasure over the people that has fallen under his judgment. It was the Egyptians, if you remember, who suffered from darkness while Israel was having light, God's light. And it is hell that is described for us in the Old Testament as a place of shadows and darkness. Sheol is the place where there is no light. Judgment of God is upon them, and there is no hope, no sing or no song or no joy in that place. This darkness, therefore, cannot be explained in any other way than in biblical terms. It is the visible judgment of God, and it has a focal point, Jesus Christ. On the cross, he endured the anguish of hell in our place. This is the terrible day of judgment of which the Old Testament speaks about, the final day in which the Messiah suffers in our place. And notice how hellish Jesus' situation is. For 3 hours, Jesus has been enduring not only the pain of the cross, the judgment of God for our sins in our place, but also the constant mockery and temptation to come down from the cross, from his enemies. It's as if heaven and hell are opposing him at this point. There is no place for him. Again, let me repeat this to you. We don't receive the condemnation of hell because Jesus has endured that condemnation in our place. And it gets worse. Look at verse 46. And about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out loud with a voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" After hours of terrible anguish, Jesus finally speaks. What he is speaking right now reveals to us the terrible distress he is under. It turns out that he has been exiled from the presence of God. And we really don't understand this idea to the fullest extent because we are used to live in exile. That's what we know, naturally. From our very first exile in the Garden of Eden, our souls have grown used to be away from God. We suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. Our hearts are happy with that every single day. We have grown used to run away from God. We have grown used to live in exile. But that is not true about Jesus. From the very first time that he was born in this world, all the time, Jesus had a constant, perfect, unending relationship with his Heavenly Father. It was the most amazing, close, uninterrupted kind of relationship with him, a communion with God that Jesus enjoyed. But here, in these verses on the cross, because he is receiving all of the weight of our sin and the wrath of God, Jesus no longer enjoys that communion. There is a disconnection. How can we explain that disconnection, this deep mystery of our faith? How can we understand that in the hypostatic union between the divine and human nature of Jesus Christ, there is also a disconnection between the blessed second person of the Trinity, experienced by him as he disconnects from the Father? There is really no way we can explain this mystery. But this we know for sure. On the cross, Jesus felt for the very first time in his life that the relationship between the Father and him was cut, that the Father didn't look at him with gladness, but with displeasure. And as a response of that, he cries out to the Father. He voices his lament that his connection with him has been broken. Understand this deep truth, congregation. Jesus is forsaken by God so you and I can be adopted into his family. The Prince of Life loses his inheritance so we can become the inheritors. He is rejected by his own Father so we can be accepted by the Heavenly Father. Is there anything more shocking than that? Is there anyone that can show us more love than Jesus Christ and his Father? Now, confused by what Jesus is saying, some Roman soldiers, perhaps because they are the ones who are closer to the cross, or some people around Jesus believe that he's calling Elijah. Elijah, indeed, was at his disposal during his ministry, if you remember. Elijah had the privilege to sitting next to him in glory and to sitting next to him in the Mount of Transfiguration. But that is no longer the time for that. And he's not calling Elijah anyway. The bystanders have misunderstood Jesus. but what is perhaps a cruel picture of unbelief, of what our hearts are capable of without the Holy Spirit, is what the bystanders do with the anguish of the king on the cross. Listen to verses 48 and 49. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on the reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him." What is this scene, congregation? What is it? Isn't it once more the demonstration of the cruelty of our rebellious hearts against the king? Sour wine will certainly help with the dehydration that Jesus is feeling right now. It may be a refreshing drop of cold liquid in the tongue of the Messiah. Refreshment. But even that brief relief is immediately removed from him, as apparently some of the bystanders will rather punish him more and more and put him under more anguish just to satisfy their curiosity, just to see if Elijah does come to his rescue. The most despotic attitude rules the hearts of these people right now. Curiosity, an empiricist cruelty, a final test that will never satisfy them. A parasitic and sinful curiosity that feeds from Jesus' suffering. That is what we are seeing. Why would they say this otherwise? From the beginning to the end, in his crucifixion, Jesus has received no compassion at all. And we all know that, do we not? That at this moment, God has poured his entire wrath over him, having nothing more left to atone for. And while the bystanders are waiting for Elijah, we read verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. No one, congregation of the Lord, takes away his life. No one. It is Jesus himself who yields his spirit and entrusts it to the hands of the Father. His work is finished. There is nothing else to atone for. The sins of his own, the cosmos, creation itself, has been reconciled through the work of the cross of Jesus Christ. If you think about this action through the eyes of faith, then you will see the glory of it. While devils around him snare at him, while the wrath of God was falling upon him, while his body was in great pain, agony, and distress, Jesus was not idle. Jesus was not idle. He was defeating death and the devil. Truly, brothers and sisters, the serpent has bitten his heel, but in the cross, Jesus has crushed the serpent's head. His death is not a glorious one like Leonidas, because you see, Leonidas's death looks pale and devoid of glory before Jesus's death. The death of Christ is like no one else's. It is a vicarious atonement for our sins. It is the fulfillment of the Father's promises to you and to me. It is the hand of a loving God reaching out to us, paying for our debts, reconciling us to himself, seeking after us through the most amazing and wonderful sacrifice of his Son. It is not us that need to pay for our debts. It is not us that need to make all things right again. It is Jesus who has already done that, brothers and sisters. The work of the cross shouts even to this day, it is finished. It is finished. So this morning, congregation, rest your heart in Jesus Christ. Rest in him. His work is finished. His payment is complete. What shall we do then? Let us just look in faith to him and let us be renewed by him. Amen. Let's pray. How wonderful it is, Heavenly Father, to see what you have done to us. That what the world deems foolishness is for us salvation, the complete payment of our debts and sins. We pray, Lord, that we may look at you once again, be renewed by you, Give us of your Spirit. Cleanse us from our sins once again. And help us to live in a way that glorifies your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.